open your Bible, please, to the book of Exodus. And put your little mark there, because we're going to look at a number of scriptures today. And I'm going to use this time as an introduction to our study on the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. I've worked for years to have, find an occasion to use that word, Decalogue. It simply means the Ten. And at first, it may seem to be a bit driven to study the Ten Commandments, but I think we'll find the importance of understanding this. And a great deal of the preaching that you and I hear in our day and time is not the same preaching that was brought out, say, even 50 or 60 years ago. And we have lost so very much of the foundation and the depth of the Christians of the bygone eras. They understood things that we have not been presented with, and they had explanations and a willingness to hear and to learn. You and I live in an age of instant gratification in everything, not only economically, but also intellectually and spiritually. We want it right now, and we are so pressed in by this wealth of information, that information is almost a weariness to us that wasn't present in generations before us. They had the time to sit and to learn, and they had the intellect. Do you realize that the King James translation that you and I use, or we have used if you're using a newer translation now, the basic King James translation is geared to a 12th grade education. And if you go back and read that, you will see that that's true. It is geared to a 12th grade education. But most of the new modern translations are geared to an 8th to a 6th grade education or vocabulary. And we say, oh, it just reads so easy. Yes, the reason it reads so easily is because we are unused to this kind of verbiage. Most people don't read books that were written in a bygone era. We want to read the Reader's Digest. There's even a Reader's Digest Bible, I understand, which I have never been able to understand that. However, we want something that is cut to the chase and cut to the quick. We want something that's in the vernacular. And of course, according to the second law of thermodynamics, all things are going from order to chaos. And the further we go, the more our language disintegrates. And if you begin to look at, if you listen to anyone who is speaking, you will discover oftentimes they're using verbiage or words that have nothing to do with expressing ideas. They have to do with street language. And those words are becoming part of our everyday speech now and being incorporated into dictionaries. But there are words that are unsophisticated, that are simplistic, and they don't have the depth and character to convey ideas that language has had in the past. I guarantee you, if you go to your Christian bookstore and you attempt to find a book that was written prior to, say, 1850 even, you'll have a difficult time. The reason is those people are there with a business. They have to have something that's going to sell. And there aren't too many people who want to read something that was written before 1850, particularly not in a theological work. And it takes a while to be able to plow your way through those ideas. They'll have sentences that you're halfway through it, and I say, what? I want to go back to the beginning of the sentence, and let's try this a second time. Because they were used to capturing in their own thought patterns ideas that were wide-ranging and broad, where you and I aren't. We do it in snippets and in bits and pieces, more like Peter Jennings than it is William Bryan Jennings. We want something that is quick and easy, and as one woman said to my pastor, when I go to church, I don't want to have to think. I said, so what? Whoa, wait just a minute here. But if you'll notice, you don't watch church on television too much, you'll see that it's almost entirely entertainment. It's not geared to reach and to stir the soul as it much as it is to reach and stir the intellectual palate, if I can use those terms there. I saw a sign advertising Vacation Bible School this year. And this information comes out of Nashville, I believe. But the sign advertising Vacation Bible School, and you know what? I was quite frankly offended. I wanted to go thump my King James in somebody's face. It said, Vacation Bible School at such and such church, God rocks. That's the theme of the Bible school. Now, would you please tell me what God rocks? They weren't talking about the rock that doesn't roll. They were talking about rock and roll. That's terminology that has come to us from the street. You realize that rock and roll is a sexual term to begin with. It came out of the clubs and the nightclubs and the red light district. To rock and to roll is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. But, of course, now it is wormed its way down into the common verbiage of everyday usage until it's being used to advertise Vacation Bible School for young children. God rocks. This is what I mean about language. And the Ten Commandments have come to us as a word description, a thumbnail profile of the character of the living God. And yet we think of it, oftentimes, or the world certainly does, as a list of restrictions and limitations whereby our freedom is curtailed. Often we'll find it. I handed out, by the way, the copy of this article that was in the newspaper in Baton Rouge in the past month. In fact, I put out several articles having to do with the Ten Commandments, whether or not they were going to be allowed to display them in our public buildings. And since our entire nation, our entire system of national jurisprudence is based upon a Christian mentality of the covenant between God and His people, by the time it has come to our age, we now have elected officials who will bring about changes that we want to see happen, but they're doing it from a godless perspective, and we want to get all upset about their viewpoints when we ourselves have put them into office. Our nation's history is now being rewritten in the same way that the nation of Russia's history was rewritten by the communists, by simply snipping out and refusing to inform this generation, the present generation, of the events of the past, and to rewrite history so that we will not know that those founders of our nation were either godly men or else they were men who were governed by godly mentality and morality. Benjamin Franklin, who was not a noted Christian follower necessarily, but a grand thinker and a man who his whole mindset was formed by the morality that comes out of the Ten Commandments that you and I are going to study, is quoted as making the statement that democracy will only be effective government as long as the people are righteous. You see, time was when society as a whole was governed and was limited by a mindset that acknowledged God, acknowledged righteousness, acknowledged the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledged the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying all these people were Christians, but their mindset was governed by acknowledging that fact. You realize there was a time in the history of the world when there were only three people on the whole earth, rather eight people on the whole earth, and they all believed in God. And it went from there to disintegration to today. There was Noah, Ms. Noah, three boys and their wives. That's all they were. And they all believed in God. And here we have a nation that was started and built on godly principles, now being governed by those who claim there is no God and there are no principles, no absolutes. You see, we come to our political leaders with an absolute. We are governed by absolutes. And that is that there is a final end to the matter where there is no more discussion and argument. It is truth to be accepted, and we call it the Ten Commandments. There is no persuasion, there is no argument, it is simply stated that it's an absolute. But we come and try to dialogue with people whose mindset has no absolute, none whatsoever. And I mean by that they have no words spoken from outside of themselves upon which is the final judge and rule. You and I do. Why do you get so frustrated when you try to talk to somebody about even a matter of current political policy that's being formed or formulated, and you want to have an input or make a discussion with someone? Unless you have the same basis for talking, then you have absolutely no meeting of the mind whatsoever. For we live in a society that is governed now under lawlessness. We're going to study the law in the next few weeks. God's law. That means that it was not presented to us as a matter of debate. I saw a television program a number of years ago and they had a line I thought it was so cute. It was in the promo when it was going to be a new show. And it was a story about some little nuns. And one of them, talking about one of those sisters, said she sees the Ten Commandments as the Ten Suggestions. And I got so amused by that, and I thought, you know, that's a good example. The law doesn't come to us as a suggestion. God speaks, he makes a pronouncement, I think the word is a fiat, a declaration, and that is to be dealt with, not debated about, not necessarily explained. It is simply accepted. This is why I've said before on other occasions that I would probably like to believe in evolution. It certainly would fit my ideas a lot better, but frankly, I don't have the faith for it. You see, you cannot defend evolution. That's why it's called the theory of evolution. It must be accepted when you get down to the bottom line, you have to accept it by faith. Because you see, it can never be proved. You look at me so solemn. It cannot be proved. There is no, look at me, no evidence of any merging of one species into becoming another species. There may be evolving within species. Horses may have been smaller and gotten bigger. You know, people may have become different looking, may be healthier. But you never see a butterfly become a cow. It does not happen, folks. It has never happened. It could never be happened because each species was created within the bounds of its own speciesness. Is that a term? I'm not really sure. That's why it's so interesting when the Bible says that we who have been born again are a new creation, as it says in King James. And what it actually says in the Greek is that we are a new species. Those who are born again are a different species from the normal run of humankind. We have been made a new species. And therefore, evolution is a theory. It must be accepted by faith. The same way as creationism is accepted by faith. So therefore, evolutionism is not a secular, it is a religion. Because it has to be accepted by faith. It cannot be proved. What cannot be proven has to be simply accepted as an absolute. So therefore, when the Lord has spoken, he says, this is who I am. He doesn't say, do you like that? Do you have another idea? Well, what do you think about this? He simply says it. You do this all the time. How many times have your kids say, well, why? And you say, because I said so. And that is the bottom line. We go from there. We don't go any further backwards. We just began here because I said so. I've told my children before, because I have the stick. I've got the club. I've got the belt. I'm the one who has the authority because I have the ability to enforce it. I was talking with some mother a few years ago, and both of our kids were teenagers at the time, and she could not control this child. And she was telling me, finally I said, get a stick. And she says, what? I said, a stick, a big stick, this stick. She says, you mean strike my child? I said, hard. You don't have to do it but once or twice, and we never have to worry about that again. My kid, who stands about at least, well, back then you could, back then, yeah. My kid, who stands at least head and shoulders taller than me, has stood over me, towering over me, with me on tiptoe, with my finger in his nose, telling him what I was going to do to him if he didn't do this, and him back it up. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. You have to establish authority because of who you are, not because of what you can or cannot explain. God has spoken to us. In the book, the beginning, the book of Genesis says, in the beginning, God. That's it. It assumes that you have the intelligence to acknowledge that he who is from outside of time and space can be believed and accepted, and whose word can be relied upon because of who he is. And we only know what little of himself he has chosen to declare to us. There's a lot of that God that we have no idea about. We can't handle what he has told us. And he has simply given us certain facts about himself that can be relied upon. But do you see the difficulty of trying to dialogue with someone who has no acknowledged absolutes? I've never noticed a child, particularly a newborn child. I've done it myself as old as I am. But you notice a newborn child laying in the bed sleeping, and all of a sudden they'll jump like this. All you've got to do is put something up close to them, wrap them in a blanket, lay a pillow behind their back, and they are safe. There is that about prohibition that brings safety. If you walked out on a balcony, four-store flights up, and there were no fence around it, you would not go far. If there was just a slab stuck out there, you would venture very carefully. However, if there is a bastrol or a banister around it, you'll feel confident. We backed up at it. There's a place that you can camp in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. And we backed up with our RV, and it's way up on at the end of this long road in the main street in Pigeon Forge. And there's this big cliff up there, and you drive up, and it's an RV camp. And down below, you can look down, and you can see way down that long main drag in Pigeon Forge, which must be a mile or more that you can see, maybe two. And so you back up, and you park. We're parked there for years. The last time we went, there was one parking space available on the edge of this cliff, which was wonderful because you could see all the way down that street. It was a nice thing to be able to look at. The only thing is, it had a guardrail that came in. It was as far as from here to the back of that couch, maybe 6 feet from the edge of this cliff. But I'm talking, folks, when you got to the edge of that cliff, there was nothing but oblivion down there. There's a restaurant way down there below, and you can see on top of that restaurant people coming in and out of that thing. And so we backed the RV up to it, but the only thing is, the back end of that RV goes out about 4 feet past the back wheels. And so, but you couldn't go anyplace because the RV's in park, and it got this big guardrail there anyhow. I don't care. Bill, back that thing up there, and you've got to pull the blinds down the back of the RV when you get out of park. And all of a sudden I realized I'm out on the bed, and there ain't nothing under me but the box back of that truck, and the wheels are way up there. And look, you ever seen the pictures of cartoons? And Bill said, "What's the matter, hon?" My rear end pointed to heaven, and I just crawled and crawled. And he got tickled. He said, "You afraid you're going to fall?" And I said, "Hush, I'm afraid, I can't help it." I wouldn't sleep on that bed. The whole time we parked there, I slept on the couch. They were laughing at the storm. We came in one day, and there was a bunch of men standing around, about five of them, and they were just dying laughing, red face and a hunched over laughing. And we pulled up, and Bill said, "What's going on?" And they said, two of the wives were back to take a shower and go someplace together. And while they were back there in the shower, they said somebody was parking a little bit further down, and they happened to hit that guardrail. And it went, wah, 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 wah. And said, all of a sudden, those two doors and those RVs burst open. And those big jackets grabbing bathrobes and articles of clothing, they would fly that door. Well, they just had to throw a little dirt on me. It had been all over. They had scared them to death. There's something about something that's close around you that gives you the sense of being protected. And every time I think about that, about the Ten Commandments, I think about that RV parked over there, just stuck out there with nothing at all under me. I don't care what kind of hole they had on it. The idea that there was nothing under me but just thin air was enough to scare me to death. And there's something about this sense of protection, and that's a good picture of the Ten Commandments that we're going to look at. I want you to turn to Matthew in chapter 24. Leave your marker there at Exodus, and let's turn to Matthew in chapter 24 and verse 12 to begin with. This is Jesus speaking what we know from the Sermon on the Mount as it's called. No, that's another occasion. Jesus speaking in Matthew in 24, where he's speaking about the end of the age. Now, understand that contrary to most exegesis of this scripture, or a lot of it. I don't agree with it. I don't think at all that this is talking about the end of time, though there may be some reference to it. It was speaking about the end of the age. That's what the disciples asked. They said, tell us what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. That was the question. And then we have, you read that whole chapter in the light of that question. The end of the age and all of these different things that was going to come to pass. Of course, the end of the age did come to pass. Remember, Jesus said that before that generation passed away, the end would come. And the end that came was the end of the Jewish world. The whole world was brought to an end when Titus encircled Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and he wiped out that city, and the temple was taken apart stone by stone in accordance with Jesus' prophecy, and they chipped it apart in order to get the melted gold and silver that ran down between the stones. Jesus said there wouldn't be one stone on top of the other, and you could, historians say that you could plow a field across the side of the city at that time. That happened, and the end of the age came. As far as they were concerned, the world was over. The Jewish world, as they had known it, was destroyed, never to be put back in order again, because the temple was destroyed. It's impossible to put the Jewish world of the ancient time back together, because all of the genealogies, all of the records, everything that went to make the Jewish world what it was tied up in that temple, and it was all gone. It was all destroyed. It had been previously exhibited to be such when Jesus gave up and dismissed his spirit, and the veil of the temple, which tradition says was about a foot thick, was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that this event began outside of the realm of man, and it was thrown open for two reasons. Number one, to show you there wasn't anything back there, and number two, it was now open to all. It wasn't restricted just to the Jewish people, led only by a priest. And so the Jewish world came to an end. It was over, and it is and could never be reinstituted. There will be those that will tell you that there will be temple sacrifices, reinstitution, memorial, as they say. But friends, let's face it, even if such were possible, what an absolute slander on the finished work of Jesus to presume that the death and burning of a beast will now again be put into operation in view of the fact that the precious Son of God has died. All of those things were pictures to prepare us for the coming of Jesus and his death. To go back to that would be sacrilege. In fact, that's why the whole book of Hebrews is written. It says, don't go back. Since Jesus has come, to go back would be absolute anathema. It would say that the blood of a bull or a goat or a beast is superior to what happened to Jesus on the cross. And so this is the end of the world, the end of the Jewish world. As far as they knew it, the world was over. It had all come to an end, never to be put back together again. It's impossible to do it. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, we read, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, there are those who want to put that to the future of us. Well, it's generally true. Certainly it's true then in the future, but it was true then. It says, because lawlessness is increased. Lawlessness is a word that indicates without restraint. No restraint. Isn't that what our generation wants? If it feels good, do it. No restraint. No rules. No law. Oftentimes you'll see a t-shirt that says, so-and-so rules, this, that, rules, indicating that there are no rules whatsoever. I ran into a young man in the grocery store one time, big, tall, basketball-playing-looking fellow, and he had this T-shirt on, and he saw me kind of eyeing him, and he kind of grinned at me, and he saw this old lady giving him the eye, and I just chuckled. I said, I like your T-shirt, and his T-shirt says, but I want to. And I was so amused by that. But, you know, that is a real statement on our life, isn't it? But I want to. Regardless of what anybody, but I want to. I had a nephew that always said that. A little bitty thing, 4 and 5 years old. But I want to. As though my want is the end of all things. This scripture in Matthew says that because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. To be lawless is without restraint, with no absolute. The emancipation of human beings from all authority is actually the desire of the fallen soul, the soul that is separated from God, to be delivered from law. Look at Psalms in chapter 2. Beautiful picture of this, beginning with the book of Psalms, which speaks of the role of mankind and the view of all of mankind toward God. Let's read it together. It's just the first few verses. It's so rich. It says, why are the nations in uproar? Now, the first psalm now speaks about, Psalms in chapter 1, speaks about how blessed is the man that walks in the law of the Lord. What liberty he has. What a freedom he has. What protection he has. How he's like a tree planted by streams of water. And even though there may be a drought, he'll never cease to have new leaves and produce fruit because his sustenance is coming from an unseen source. And he'll be actually like a tree that's planted by a river that can just suck that river dry of moisture. One who is always continuously supplied in all seasons and in all circumstances. And then it contrasts that with the wicked and how they are cut off, how they are their own worst enemy. And then Psalms 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar? Now remember, the nations always refer to all those people who have not bowed their knee before the authority of Jesus Christ. And the king and the peoples devising a vain thing. Vain means worthless or empty. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the mindset of unregenerate man who said, God is a spoil sport. He doesn't ever want us to have any fun. I came up amongst the people that were always talking about how hungry they were to see Jesus come. And I always wondered about that because I wasn't that anxious for him to come. I wanted to do this. I wanted to get married and have children and experience life. And they were all talking about how they couldn't wait for Jesus to come. And I always figured it was a lie. We could do that for you if you're really that anxious. You know, we'd start knocking people in the head and he'd just be like, get out of here. This whole idea of have you ever listened to Southern Gospel Quartet music? Now, I was raised on that stuff and I love the music. But have you ever listened to the words of that stuff? They can't stand this life. They want to go home with Jesus. Well, quit taking that medicine. Get out of that healing line. You can go. It's just any time you're a mind to. We don't really mean that. That's not exactly what we're talking about. The idea is that if you really give your heart to Jesus, your good times are over. That's it. If Jesus ever comes and shows up on the scene, you're going to have to sit there and be miserable. You know, look like you just stepped off of Ward Bond's wagon train and you have old sour prune face. I told you about my favorite Christmas card. I have about three of them. One of my favorite Christmas cards shows a Salvation Army band. And there's this, one of them's got the tuba and one's got the tambourine. And there's this real sour face old sister with her long bony nose and her old black hat. And she's standing there with a big old scowl on her face and she's looking off to the side. And when you open it up, here's this little guy with a red nose and a piece of holly in his hat. And he's saying, joy to the world. I thought, yeah, right. That's what the world thinks about Christianity. That's their mindset. If you go to the movies and you see a movie that has anything to do with Christians, if it's a Catholic priest, he is some poor, wimpy, Casper milquetoast, little bimbo little innocent that the good old sinner's got to take and help along the way. If he's a Protestant, he's a money-hungry, lying, elmigancy, lock up your money and your women because he's coming to town kind of stuff. This is the world's idea of what Christianity is. And they've got this warped sense because they are enemies of God. Nothing that God does is good as far as they're concerned. Remember, the Lord came and saved us while we were still his enemies, made provision for us. And so the world and the mindset of the world hates God. Why is that? Well, one thing is we were born pre-bent to this disposition. We were born pre-destroyed by Adam's choice at the fall. We are born sinners. We don't become a sinner because we sin. But we are, because of the choice of another, we are born sinners. And we will sin. But it's the result of our being a sinner. It doesn't make us a sinner. Right? Sinning does not make you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. Go to the nursery. You do not have to teach kids how to sin. They come here with it. I mean, one fella has got a rattle and he's enjoying it. Another reaches over and slaps him and takes it away from him. And feels justified after all. He wanted it. I said some years ago that if you want to see utter depravity, get in a room full of 2-year-olds or 3-year-olds. They'll step over you, kill you, do whatever they want to get to what they want, and be justified in the doing of it. The mindset of fallen man sees God as the enemy. Come to it doing that. And this psalm says, the kings of the earth say, let's tear his fetters apart. Let's get rid of God and his rules. He wants to limit us. He wants to take us, take away all of our good times. He wants us to suffer. God is going to get you. And he says, let's take their fetters. They see God's laws of protection as fetters, as a prison house. Remember the picture of Atlas? The god Atlas, who's pictured carrying the world on his shoulders? Well, in actuality, to the ancient pagan, what that said was that Atlas was pushing heaven back so that the world could flourish. That was the original intent of that. It wasn't that he was simply bearing the weight of the world, but this god Atlas was going to push heaven back because heaven wants to restrict you. Isn't that what the devil said to Eve? Why, you will never come into your full expression of selfhood until you eat of that tree. God is the enemy. He's not really good. He's limiting you. He is keeping back from you what is the ultimate best and good for you. So this idea that God is against you. Any of you have teenagers? Any of you still have teenagers at home? Teenagers are very reluctant to be involved in things spiritual for the most part because they're scared to death God is going to make them like their mama. And Lord knows no teenager wants to be like their mama. I realized that years ago. I began to pray that the Lord would establish a relationship with my children that was unique to them and would keep me back from trying to impose my relationship with him on them. Because after all, nobody wants to be like their mama. Mama is dumb, and she's boring, and she found you under a cabbage leaf. She doesn't know anything about sex. Goodness knows, you don't want to think of your parents in that kind of terminology. You think that that's impossible. We need to understand that this is the natural mindset. Man is an enemy of God and is born that way and expresses it from the very beginning. To be delivered from the law. The law is given, and let's look back at the founding of our nation. One of the important things for you and I to study this subject is that our nation is founded on biblical law and biblical principle. It was written, the Constitution, and framed by men who recognized that biblical intent, recognized the personhood of the Lord, who recognized his right to rule and authority. I'm not saying that they were the greatest Christians that ever lived. Most of them were. But there were some who were not. So many of the secularists want to say, well, this one and that one was a deist, which loosely translated means somebody who acknowledged God but didn't think he was interested in anything that was going on. And many of them were. So, but they acknowledged the law, the Ten Commandments, as God-given and the basis upon which our republic has been formed. The Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, was formed and framed by men who lived with that mindset in context. They understood the absoluteness of the living God. And society, at that time, accepted it, even if they were not practicing it. They accepted it. And so our form of government, the republicanism of our nation, which we say it's a democracy, it's really not, it's a republic, but I won't quibble about that. One man, one vote is a democracy. Well, we don't have that. But it's a beautiful idea, but we really don't have that. But we do have the liberty and the freedom to live the life that we live because those who founded our nation did so on the basis of a belief in a sovereign God who had spoken and given his final authority in 10 living words. That is the reason that you and I live in the greatest nation in the world. We're not the best, nor the most right, or the most perfect. I take that, we are the best. We're not the most perfect, but we're the most perfect there is. And quite frankly, outside of ancient Israel, we're the most perfect that ever has been. You and I need to be very careful how we govern our attitude toward our nation. I'm not talking necessarily about individual political leaders or political factions or ideology, but I'm talking about the fact that we live in America. I am a firm believer in love it or leave it. There are other places you can go if you don't like it here. We have a system set in place to change it if you don't like it here. But understand this, that patriotism is not something that comes up as a wave of a new fad. Patriotism, to love God and country, is not to press others and to force them into acknowledging your view. But patriotism is a gratefulness to God to live in a time and in a place where you have the liberty to pursue the God of Abraham and to pursue him openly and to be able to participate in a government that allows you to be salt that keeps the whole thing from rottening. You don't have to change it to keep it from rottening. And we're not here to establish a utopian on this continent. We're here to keep it from disintegrating into nothing. Please God, until our kids and grandkids can live up and grow in it. And we need to be grateful to that and to thank God. I've said before that when I saw the Pope who stepped off a plane and came down the ramp and kissed the ground, and I understand he did that in every nation that he visited, I appreciate that. I said, you're right. Absolutely. I've only been out of this country one time and twice, but one time in particular, and I wanted to do the same thing when I got back. Because this may not be the greatest, but it's the best there is. And it's not perfect, but it's the best going. And we ought to be grateful to God and be willing to take a part in the political issues of the day that we feel comfortable participating in. You don't have to do everything, but the things that your heart sings for. And to teach our children to be grateful and to honor those people who are in positions of leadership. To see that there are that is that mindset opposed to God that wants to remove all law. This is why the feminist movement is so dangerous. It isn't a matter of wanting to have equal participation in life as a woman. Naturally, we should have that. That's a given. But the goal of the feminist is not equality of women in the workplace and in other places of life. The goal of the feminist is to the eradication of the home. Gender roles. That's it. And if you're reading their literature, it is shocking. They are advocating the removal of any sort of a union together, that there should be no man and no woman. But you see, God created male and female. In an orderly society, everyone must submit to someone, and all submit to God. No one can exercise authority who isn't submissive to authority. You realize that? The only one who is a law unto himself is God himself. And he isn't a law to himself because he's the biggest and the baddest and can get away with it. What he says isn't right just because he said it. He said it because it is right. He is the standard of righteousness. He is the standard of justice. He is the absolute, the final authority. There is no advocacy beyond him. He states it, and because the statement issued from him, it is a righteous statement, because he is incapable of evil and incapable of unrighteousness. So therefore, democracy, our form of government, can only function effectively as long as there are righteous people who acknowledge the absoluteness and finality of God's declaration of what is right and wrong. And for the longest time, for many, many years, our political system worked within that framework. But it began to disintegrate when there arose an ascending opinion of lawlessness. Do you realize that the ideals that came out of the French Revolution were very, very close to the same ideals upon which our nation were founded? In fact, our leaders, the founding fathers, borrowed liberally from the philosophy of the French revolutionists and the French philosophers and thinkers, the ideas of liberty and of equality and of freedom for all men. But of course, being formed within a godless framework, it came down to the guillotine, where all that were born in the privileged aristocratic class that had been the governing, ruling class were murdered and executed simply because that they had been a participant in that class, where there were women who would sit and knit as the heads would roll and be caught in the basket of the of the guillotine, where men and women were locked up in the Bastille for not for crimes that they had justly been convicted of committing, but simply because of where they had the misfortune to be born. So the French Revolution did not come down to be the grand experiment, by the way, that historians still call our system of government. Our entire system of jurisprudence, the founding of our nation, the philosophies of our system of government, all rest upon these 10 living words that were spoken by God through and given to the world through the hand of Moses. So important and so up to date is it that without an adequate understanding of what God has spoken of himself in these 10 living words, you cannot really understand the news. When you go and sit down and listen to Peter Jennings, you really can't grasp the import of what he's saying without a background and understanding of this. You can't see any further than what seems to be right or wrong right now. You're unable to see down to the future and see what this is going to mean to your children and your grandchildren. We must ever contend for the basis upon which our founding fathers founded this nation, and set up this system of rule, set up the checks and the balances within government, and to understand that outside of an insistence upon the biblical foundation of the Ten Commandments, our nation is rapidly falling into anarchy. And the recent battle about whether to be allowed to post the Ten Commandments on public property is a prime case in point. There's a big hullabaloo over whether you can have a manger scene at the courthouse lawn, whether you're able to have a Christmas pageant in the schools. And, of course, all of this is being fueled by the refusal to acknowledge an absolute that God lives and God reigns. Not whether you worship him or not, not whether you agree with him or not, but whether he is or not. I foresee in the future, and if events continue to unfold the way they usually do, I won't live to see it, please Jesus, but there will be some of my descendants who probably will, to see a time when our nation will fall into the same class and categories that others. The English nation was founded and brought into its full flower with a belief and an acknowledgement of God. And under the reign of the kings like King James and others who were not necessarily nice people, but who were used of God to allow Christianity to flourish. Do you realize that England was the hotbed of Christianity? That from there we have what we consider the founding of our particular forms of theology, that the Anglican Church was the mother nest of the thinkers of those who brought Christianity into the forefront in our time. And it is estimated, and I have said this a week or two ago, but I read recently and a statistic that said that within X number of years, and I think it was something like 10 or 15 years, that England will be predominantly Muslim because the churches are empty for the most part. There was a time when England produced the missionaries that circled the globe with the gospel story of Jesus Christ, that brought Christianity and the liberty of soul and the liberty from the bondage of sin to the nations of the world, ours being one of them. That from that nation came those men and women that God brought across the ocean to found this nation. That's been the greatest nation to produce the gospel for the world since England itself. And now England is almost a godless nation when you look at it overall and statistically. And unless there is a move in the hearts of the Christians in this nation, that same future is held out for our nation as well. You know, Billy Graham was quoted as saying a number of years ago that if God refuses to judge America, and he was speaking on the issue of abortion and of sodomy and other things, he said if God does not judge America for its sins, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a very strong statement. But we need to be aware of this, not to be afraid, because let's face it, time goes on. These events will happen. They've happened to other Christians. They've happened to other nations. They'll probably happen here. But we ask God to spare his judging hand as long as his righteousness can allow, in order that from this nation the gospel can go out through all the world. It is through this nation now that the word of the truth and the liberation gospel of Jesus Christ flows into all the world. And as long as God finds usefulness for this nation, we'll survive. When he doesn't, when our sins have mounted to where the stench is boiling under the very ramparts of heaven, he'll judge us the same way he's judged other nations who turn their back on the God that they formerly worshiped. But these Ten Commandments give us the foundation. We may not agree on a lot of things, doctrinally speaking, but when we agree on these ten living words, we have a basis from which we can face the future and confront the political system of our time and confront the misusages of our freedoms. You see, freedom is within a context of law. An accepted absolute is not freedom. And what is being preached as freedom and the desire for freedom is actually the desire for license. No law, no rules, where you set your own, where you disdain God and declare He is not there and that I have become, to all intents and purposes, God, and what I say goes. And then you are God too, and you're a God too, and you're God too. That is what is called anarchy, which is a total destruction, which turns in on itself and becomes practically the same thing that we know as a black hole, where there is an absence of matter and an absence of anything. It all sinks down into what's called a black hole. So therefore, it's important for us to be aware of what the Lord was saying to us and upon the necessity of us using this Ten Commandments as a basis for our continued system of existence as a nation. You know, the law, I heard one man tell it like this, and I've used this illustration before. He said, he came up to a restaurant one time. Some friends were taking him out to eat, and they brought him to a restaurant, and the restaurant happened to be on a big bluff overlooking a river. And he said, on the edge of the restaurant parking grounds, there was a chain link fence, and it was to protect the parking grounds. And some wag had written on there, had posted a sign, and it says, no parking beyond this point. Well, of course, beyond that point, there wasn't any point. It was just nothing. It was on the edge of a cliff. And he said, I looked at that, and I said, now that's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says, provides a fence of safety and says, now, within this fence of safety, there is life, there is freedom, there is liberty. Outside of this fence of safety, this fence of love, there's death. And man said, oh, but I must have my freedom. I must be allowed to go beyond. You're wanting to cage me up. You're wanting to restrict me. And so the Lord says, well, you can leave. You can go beyond the fence, but understand, when you get out there, you're going to find death. So I go beyond the fence of God's law. I go beyond it. I break His law. And when I find the death that God told me was there, I say, oh, God, you're punishing me. He isn't. God isn't punishing sin anymore. He's punished all sin once and for all in Jesus Christ. But you will reap the results of your own actions. It's just business as usual. You get out there, you find what was there all along. And you can't blame God with it. It was your choice. The Ten Commandments say, no parking beyond this fence. This is the limit of safety. In here you have full freedom and full liberty. Here there is security. Here there is peace. Here there is the ability to come to your fullness of your humanity and expectation. But fallen man says, I want to be you. I want to be the one who says how far to go. I want to be God. When you read in Ezekiel, those scriptures that talk about speaking beyond what it's speaking of and speaking further to the devil, it says, I, as the angel who became the devil said, will ascend above the Most High. I will lift my throne up above Him. I. Six times it says, I will. Same thing happened in the Garden of Eden. There was only one will until Adam and Eve chose to exercise their will. And so therefore, our freedom and our safety comes by saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Aren't you that way with your children? You provide all that they need. You provide the limits of safety. That's why when there's no discipline for a child in a family, there is great fear and great insecurity that follows them all the days of their life. There's nothing that gives a child a more sense of safety and security knowing that their mama will beat the living watch-a-call-it out of them if they don't mind that what she said. I knew that if my daddy would whip me like that, what would he do to somebody that tried to jump on me? I was utterly safe. I knew that my daddy loved me too much to let me go out here and make a fool of myself. That he put limits on me. And those limits spoke of his love. That's why the book of Proverbs says, beat your child. Don't be afraid of his crying. He won't die. I just love that. He won't die. But most parents these days, to a large degree, don't want to incur their children's disapproval. They love themselves, and their sense of community with their child more than they love their child's own good. So therefore, they do not discipline their children. And children who are undisciplined are cripples to face life. If they won't bow to the authority within the home, what is a policeman going to have to do for them later on? They'll have to bow to authority in the state pen. So therefore, you've crippled a person. You've lamed them from being able to walk and to function in life. This study that we're going to look at, the Ten Commandments, speak to us of God's limits of love, how he has set about us the fence of his love, not only to protect us from ourselves, but to protect us from those without who would harm us. Hannah Whitall Smith, in her book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and Hannah Smith was a Quaker preacheress. And she said a woman came to her one time and said that she had a dream and said that she woke up and she saw herself suspended in space and that all about her were hurling toward her all of the horrors and the evils of the world, war and famine and malignity and every kind of evil, stress and disease and hatred. And they were coming. So when she saw it, she cowered into a knot. And all of a sudden she looked out and she saw that many of them could only come so far and they bounced back. But every so often, she saw there was like a bubble around her, and every so often the bubble would open and something would get through. But most everything that came would only come so close and it would bounce off. And Hannah Smith told her, she said, that's the love of God. That's the law of God that surrounds us, not to limit us, but to protect us. Not to rob us, but to spare us, to bring us all of the joys and the true pleasures of life, opposed to what we think are joys and pleasures. And you and I are like that. God's law, his revelation of his own self and his own personality, has been given and surrounds us, surrounds our thought patterns, surrounds the basis of our entire life and our response to the world around us. And it is the limits of love. The Bible says, he will withhold no good thing to those that walk uprightly. Have you ever felt like God was withholding a good thing from you? Boy, I have. I said, Lord, that's terrible. I want that. That would be a wonderful thing. Oh, God, this looks good to me. I want that thing. I like that thing. And yet I remind myself, now, Lord, if I don't have it, it must not be good for me. Because you said you wouldn't withhold any good thing. Of course, the definition of what's good and what isn't good has to come from someone who can see further and better than me. That's what you do for your children. You only withhold from them those things that in the ultimate are going to be disastrous to them or injurious to them. So it is with our Father. The Ten Commandments are given not to restrict us and not to limit us, but to enable us to come to the full flower of personhood, to enjoy every good thing. There are some things that look good that aren't good. Some things that might be temporarily pleasure, but in the end bring about pain and death. The law of God is our protection. It's our chain-link fence of love that says, in this limitations, you are limited only by the goodness of God. And all things that are wonderful and all the things that in the heart of man desires is yours within these limits of love. I will allow you nothing that is going to destroy you. For I says the Lord, I've set my love on you. I wear a cap on my head. It's called the cap of salvation. And I circle around you with joy. I dance with joy and celebration because I love you and have set upon you my own love. Not because you're better looking or more deserving or of any way favor to you. Because quite frankly, you come from the lowest dregs. I mean, have you ever wondered why God loves you and not your neighbor down the street who's got a lot better personality and is a nicer person than you? Go figure. God said, I set my love on whom I choose to set my love. And he who is incapable of evil can be trusted. He says, once I have set my love, nothing can move it and destroy it.
we'll look together further in our next sessions together at this law of our God, how it shows to us and teaches us of His character, of His utter dependability, how it gives us the guidelines from which we can live our everyday life, how we can meet every contingency that can ever arise to mankind in any age, in any society, under any circumstance, and how in that law of love, even when we've reached the limit of our ability to choose, we can lay ourselves down within His fence of love, knowing that there is no evil can come near me. I have so many times curled up at night and told the Lord that verse out of Isaiah 54, which says that my children are taught of the Lord, and great is their peace and undisturbed composure. I've curled my, because my kids looked like they were going straight to hell in a handbasket, if you will, and leaving dust clouds behind. There wasn't anything I could do about it. Yet I knew that I could safely lay down and go to sleep, knowing that my little chaps were all right. Because if He didn't intend to take care of them, He shouldn't have let them be born to me. Because He promised me He'd bless my seed and my seed's seed. And my seed might not want to be blessed. Tough. God was in control because of who He says He is. I trust that this study will give all of us, myself first of all, new and greater confidence in who our God is. And give us the assurance to stand for truth. And not be shaken by those who will come up with all manners of argument, but will simply stand on who God is and what He said, not to defend ourselves or to explain God, but simply to be there, like those who are planted on a rock that cannot be moved or shaken or brought to ill effect, that our God is alive, and to remind Him of the prayers that have been prayed, not only by the founding fathers, but the succeeding generations, and have true ground to ask Him to bless this nation on the facts of His extended mercy and love, that we can live a quiet and a peaceable life, demonstrate the gospel of Jesus in our own family and neighborhood, and be the foundation from which the gospel story can go forth to all the nations of the world. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, Your long-suffering patience. Teach us, O God. Teach us how to walk. Teach us how to live, and teach us the reality upon which our feet are placed so that we can be assured of Your faithfulness and assured of the good outcome of the end of Your words, regardless of what it appears to be at the moment. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, isn't it
Yeah.
With his coming around and his giving on governing us to death, 15 years ago, I heard a cat say, mark my words. And he said, I'm going to use smoking as an example. They shut it out on the back of the plane. Before you know it, it's going to be the whole plane, it's going to be the whole airport.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to take restaurants, public buildings, and look where we are.
We are ignoring the weightier matters, as the Lord said. You nitpick, Jesus talked to the religious leaders, He said, you nitpick over the little bitty things, tithing the mint and the other herbs that you have, but you have neglected the weightier forms of the law, like taking care of the widows and the orphans. And that's exactly the way our nation seems to be gone, because we've stepped back and are not taking our responsible positions. And oftentimes it doesn't have to have anything to do with the voting. It doesn't have anything to do with going to vote. It has to do with teaching our children. We've not taught our children to honor God's law, to respect His word, because we were so busy going to our meetings. And our children that are coming forth from our homes have not learned these. They've not learned to respect and to love the God who so blessed our nation. And I look back over my own kids, how so many times I neglected to teach them the things that I knew. And I just assumed they did. But they weren't taught that. And so now, the Lord has had to step in and teach them through other sources sometimes. And I did the best I could with what I had to work with. I realize that. I'm not going to beat myself over the head about it. But there are times I look back and I wish I'd been more secure about this or been more adamant about that. My children used to sit down on the couch. They all caught the school bus together and we'd have morning devotions together. We'd read the Bible and we'd pray. And one time when I was in the hospital and my mother was there, and she was so amazed because I think Keith must have been 10 or 12 years old or something like that. He got the girls on the couch and they had their Bible reading. And my mother was so impressed with that. And I was impressed when I heard about it, too. Go figure. This is the one I was afraid was going to be in Angola, by the way. The Lord has to have a chance to do the work in the kids' lives that he needs to do. But I look back and think, well, I did that okay, but I should have done this. I wish I'd have done that. Lord has to pick up a lot of our slack. But a lot of it comes from that. That we didn't teach our children. And children are not being taught, period, now. Do you realize that we are raising a whole generation of anarchists? People who respect no law? Killing each other? Killing indiscriminately? Just to kill? They're amoral. They have no sense of personhood, no sense of community, no sense of right and wrong. They're like, they're just an appetite, a taste bud. If what they want it, they'll kill somebody to get it. There always were people like that, but society suppressed them. But society now is agreeing with them and making provisions for them.
Well, and if you look back 100 years ago, did you see the Billboard program on Instagram? It's a 6-week series.
No.
It was really good. But 100 years ago, in the West, we were slaughtering Indians. And in the South, we were using the law.
Yeah.
So there was disregard for humanity then, too.
Other than setting the law, that they themselves were the law. And discounting other people as less than human. You see, I lived, came up as a teenager during the late 40s and the 50s. So I saw the tail end of the severe and utter disregard for human life and dignity of the African American community as a whole. Not as slaves, but then of the utter disregard of human beings. And I mean to the point that I have a great grandmother who did not think an African American had a soul. I mean, it isn't that far removed from us, folks. We need to remember that. And all the good that has been done and the advances that should have been made are now going so too far, the pendulum is swinging to the other side now. Watch that. The pendulum is swinging to the other side. Abuse is abuse. It doesn't matter which side it comes on. And is inexcusable and is wrong. We're seeing abuse from the other side now. And, of course, the reaction to it isn't to destroy and to kill, but it's to try to balance. There's no use anybody sitting here in this room that's over 50 years old, probably under, but at least tell me that you're not prejudiced. You are, because that's what we were taught. We were taught it. And the Lord continues to dig these roots out in me and expose them for what they are. And, of course, when it's exposed to the light of His view and His word, it dies. And ever so often, the Lord will expose, and I'm so shocked. I can remember the first time I ever sat in church next to a black man. And I was so uncomfortable. This man moved on and shared his Bible with me. And I remember sitting there thinking, I was all of a sudden so shocked. And I said, Lord, I'm prejudiced. I am uncomfortable. And the only reason is because this man's skin's a different color from me. And I was so hurt and embarrassed that I didn't hear a thing the preacher said because that was such a shocking revelation to me. I knew it in my head just as a but I didn't know it in my heart. And I was so upset and so terrified at the idea that I was actually uncomfortable because this man's skin was darker than mine. And I was so shamed before the Lord, because the Lord wasn't upset a bit. He knew it all along. Probably the man sitting next to me knew it too. But the Lord keeps uncovering these things in my life as I go along. You think you're very freed from these, and you are to a great deal, but the roots go down deep, and God has to constantly expose them. Not only in the matter of race, but in the matter of many, many other areas as well. So now we deal not only with the what's left of the remnants of the radical racism of the 30s, 40s, 50s, but we're now dealing with the hatred and the resentment of those who were so abused, who now have turned into abusers. It amazes me. Human nature has to be redeemed. You cannot legislate, even if it's a right legislation.